I think we have enough to go around for everybody, and this will just be a help for us as we work through this. Keeps me honest as much as anything. There's a lot of ground I'm desiring to cover. I don't know if you noticed, but I asked Jeff to kind of move things along quickly here. We've got one right up front here too, Brother Art, so that we would have some time over the course of this week and the next two Wednesday evenings. I want to give some attention to the matter of music. And then the following Wednesday evening after that, we have Maranatha Baptist Bible College Triumphant Brass Group here on the 21st. And then the Wednesday after that, we have our special service here in connection with the Sforzando String Camp. So this gives us five Wednesdays in a row, things connected around the matter of music. Now, to be honest, I would have really liked to have had four Wednesdays before we had the brass group here. So tonight we're going to really kind of pack it in. And you'll probably find me talking fast and you can listen fast. But just kind of an overview about this matter of music. And just before we jump into this text here, let me mention a couple things by way of announcement. One is tomorrow evening we will begin follow-up from Neighborhood Bible Time. So I encourage you, if you're able to get out for that. We'll just look to be making some contacts there. I think we have some other recent visitor contacts as well, so just a good chance to get out and make some good visits. And then on Sunday is our special 4th of July sequence of things, and Sunday school as normal, Sunday morning service, then all-church picnic. Just a reminder that we are not planning to have picnic tables and chairs all set up. So if you are inclined to sit, which you'd probably rather do that than stand to eat, if you'd bring some lawn chairs or blankets or sheets or whatever will work for you, but we'll just all get out on the grass and enjoy a picnic lunch there. The meat will be provided. There's a sign-up for that so we know how much to get. So if you have not already done that, the Schlegels probably haven't already done that. We're sometimes bad in terms of our signing up, but just out at the reception center there's a sign-up so we can plan accordingly, and there's a charge of just $1 a person, $5 per family for the meat and related things. And then there's in the bulletin from last Sunday, I don't remember all the details about what we're to bring, but we'll look for a good time together. And then at 2 p.m. we'll have our afternoon service with something of a patriotic theme, it being the 4th of July. So trust you're looking forward to that. If you're in the area, I'd love to have as many here for that time as possible. So let me read here three verses in Psalm chapter 40. And we're not going to exposit these verses. This will be really more of a thematic, topical consideration, kind of an overview about the importance of music, but these will be a good starting point for us. Psalm 40, verse 1, the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity tonight to consider this important matter of our music. We pray, Father, that you would guide and direct in this time, that it would be a reminder to us of things we already know, challenge to us about the priorities in our life. Lord, that we would just be open and submitted to your word in terms of the kind of music that we listen to, the kind of music that we embrace, that which we allow to minister and influence our souls. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word tonight. This would be a help to folks, whether they are experienced musicians, whether their singing is primarily here as we lift our voices in hymns, whatever it might be. Father, might each of us think your thoughts in this matter of music. We ask you to guide and direct. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I read those verses there, it has that idea of a new song. And right there, I just want to point out to us the connection that as Christians, our music is very closely tied to our relationship with the Lord. And it's described there as we trust in God, then God puts a new song in our heart, as opposed to some old song. And we'll not we could just explain that whole thought through, but you get the idea. And you might say, well, why are we as conservative Christians so concerned about music? I'll just highlight over the course of these next several weeks a number of resources. This is a book written by a secular author. It's called The Closing of the American Mind, a guy named Alan Bloom, written back in the 80s. And it's a book that really confronts so many things about our modern culture. And this guy's an educator. He's a university professor. And his basic agenda is to say, you know, these elements of modern culture have really dumbed down our society and really hindered our development as refined, cultured, contributing citizens. And that's kind of his point. And he is a secular guy. He is not writing from an overtly Christian context, but he has some very, very helpful insights. And he's got a chapter in there about music. And bear in mind, again, he's writing in the 80s. Okay, this is pre-rap. Pre some of the most recent additions to contemporary music, but this is back writing about probably the kind of music that those of you who are of my generation grew up in the midst of in that culture of that day. And he says this, nothing is more singular about this generation than its addiction to music. This is the age of music and the states of soul that accompany it. Music is available 24 hours a day, everywhere and to everyone. There is the stereo in the home, in the car. There are concerts. There are music videos with special channels exclusively devoted to them, on the air nonstop. There are the Walkmans, so that no place, not public transportation, not the library, prevents people from communing with the muse, even while studying, and I might add, or while working, or while jogging, or for some, even while reading their Bibles. And he concludes his chapter on music with this thought. As long as they have the Walkman on, they cannot hear what the great tradition has to say. And after its prolonged use, when they take it off, they find that they are deaf. Now, he doesn't mean literally deaf, right? He means intellectually deaf. That's his kind. In other words, he's saying they are so consumed, or he uses the word addicted, with their music that it distracts them. It prevents them from learning the body of knowledge that traditionally is considered part of a civilized, cultured, and educated person. That's his agenda. And later, when they begin to grow in their desire to succeed and learn things and accomplish things, their senses have been so dulled by all that they have been exposed to, in particular the music, that they are hindered in their ability to grasp what they might actually desire to learn. And we could extrapolate that very easily, you know, is the video game culture. You know, that mind-numbing effect and how it hinders one's ability then to think creatively, have a longer attention span, those kinds of things. And the parallel for us as Christians, and really what I'm just trying to get us started with here, is the reality that if we regularly, worse yet continuously, fill our minds and hearts with the wrong kind of music, it has a spiritual numbing effect that eventually breeds a distaste for that which is really truly beautiful in God's sight, and really a distancing even from God Himself. And so why are we concerned about music? Because this is a vitally important area. As in the psalm we read, it is something that is immediately connected with our spiritual walk with the Lord, and something that ought to be characteristic of believers in Christ is that there is a new song, not the world's song, not an old song, there is a new song in our hearts, one that is consistent with the God whom we love, the God who saved us, the God whom we worship. Now you might say, why am I doing this series rather than a musician? Well, that's a good question. And there will be times when I look forward to having some men who have given their lives really to the study of music and to the development of their own skills and have really studied this through rigorously and thoroughly, having them come and give us insights particularly about some of the musicianship sides of things as well as the theological side. But the reality is, folks, music is a powerful spiritual influence, and it's an integral part of our fellowship with God and with one another, and we really need to approach it not only from the music side but theologically, recognize its spiritual nature. And so, it's right for those of us who are preachers to be very interested in this matter of music and to challenge God's people in that regard. And men, let me say, whether you can only play the kazoo or whether you're an accomplished musician, it is right for you as the leader in your home to be aware of the realities of the spiritual influence of music and to lead and guide and direct your family accordingly. So this isn't just an area where you need specialization. It's an area that ought to be important to each and every Christian. We ought to have a desire to cultivate in our own hearts and in that of our families an appreciation of music that honors God. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 says this, "For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So my purpose for us in these next 3 weeks is, among other things, to recognize the importance of exercising biblical discernment in our music choices. To understand that true beauty is a reflection of the nature and character of God, and it is an objective thing, not just a relativistic subjective thing. To begin to develop an objective basis for evaluating music that is rooted in the beauty and holiness of God. And to be willing, help us to be willing to deny the preferences and desires of our flesh in our music choices when those desires are not in keeping with the things of God. So that's the ground I hope we're going to cover here over these next several weeks, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. So if you take a look at your outline here, the first point I want to talk about is a little bit about the essence of beauty. There's a Polish chess grandmaster named Miguel, who was born Mieczysław, I think, or something like that, Najdorf. And he is well remembered by serious chess players for a game that has come to be known as the Polish Immortal. And in this game, Najdorf, and it was only 22 moves long, okay? Najdorf checkmated this guy in 22 moves. And in the course of those 22 moves, he completed a sacrifice of both of his bishops, both of his knights. If you've never played chess, you may not know what that means. If you have, okay, that's pretty significant. So he was 4 minor pieces down, plus a couple of pawns. But through this series of sacrifices, he compelled his opponent's moves for a while, and ultimately, and if you're a chess player, you've got to look this thing up. It is beautiful. A pawn checkmate. 4 pieces down. Okay, and it is a beautiful game of chess. In the world of sports, if you're a basketball player, you might talk about a beautiful pass. If you like golf, you might talk about a beautiful shot. If there's a game won having come from behind, you might talk about a beautiful comeback. The Bible talks about beautiful feet. Now, if I really wanted to gross everybody out, I'd have you all take off your shoes and socks and stick your feet up on the lap of the person next to you and wonder, how can we describe those as beautiful? But folks, we all understand that beauty can be seen not only in the visual realm, right? Beauty can be ascribed to different things. Some considerations I would suggest to us about beauty is subjectivity and relativism. That's the general mindset of our time, right? The idea of beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's kind of our malaise in our culture about us. So if you like it, it's beautiful. If you don't like it, it's not. And what's beautiful to one person may not be beautiful to another person, and vice versa. So that's the mindset in the world about us. An increasing percentage of the so-called intelligentsia hold that there are no absolutes. And that's even pervading our churches. You know, this idea that, well, everything is relative. Beauty is considered to be purely a matter of preference. It's subjective. But I want to suggest to us folks that true beauty is objective, and it is rooted in the very character and nature of God. And a God-centered view of beauty locates beauty within certain discernible qualities that are evident in the thing being considered. It's not something that's just intuitive, but able to be perceived, able to be viewed and assessed in light of some objective thoughts. So that's the essence of beauty, not subjectivity, but an objective thought based on a comparison with certain standards. Secondly, let's talk about the appreciation of beauty. We might call this a Christian view of aesthetics. And in your handout there, you see a little definition of aesthetics, a branch of philosophy dealing with the nature and appreciation of beauty, art, and taste. And if you read the philosophical discussions about aesthetics, there's a lot of different qualities that are normally associated with beauty, but I kind of reduced it down to the common three. The first is the idea of unity or integrity, something that has a well-knit internal unity, completeness, an orderly whole. So if something is truly beautiful, there is going to be some sort of unity, some sort of thematic idea to it, if you will. There's also going to be a sense of proportion or harmony, or we might call it balance, an orderly, harmonious relation and arrangement of the parts, free from distortion, free from imbalance. And the third is the idea of splendor. We might call it excellence, the glory of something. In other words, in terms of whatever context you're talking about, it manifests clearly the best in that particular arena. And so that's why you can have a beautiful golf shot. In the arena of golf shots, it is one that manifests excellence, the best that there is to be seen. Okay, and it's orderly, and the form is good, everything about it is good. But that's the idea. When we talk about beauty, things with unity or integrity, things with proportion and harmony, things with splendor or excellence. Sometimes the folks will talk about other qualities like variation, like complexity, like contrast, intensity, uniqueness, you know, depending upon what we're talking about. But these three qualities, the ideas of unity and proportion and splendor, gives us things, the idea of unity without monotony, variety without chaos, that orderliness, that right proportion and balance. Some may argue that the Bible does not explicitly provide standards for musical aesthetics. Let me point out, firstly, that the Bible is filled with references to music in a lot of different contexts, which suggests to us what kind of music is pleasing to God. And it's a helpful study, and there are some musicians here who have done this. In fact, there's a book by, I think, Brother Kent Brandenburg that goes through every reference that he found in the Bible about music and tries to correlate those and draw some conclusions from that. But that's a helpful study. And as you're reading the Scripture through over the course of the year, we just encourage you, as you encounter passages that have something to say about music, think about, so what does that have to say about my understanding of music, my appreciation of music? And secondly, and here I'm going to quote from a book from which I'll admit I stole the series title. Okay, I've called this series Measuring the Music. This is a book by a guy named John Maccagina. This is not a book for the faint of heart. Okay, this guy's a PhD, and this book is written somewhat like a dissertation. It's well footnoted. It's somewhat technical, but if you really, really are into music, there's a lot of very helpful research in this book. But Maccagina makes this statement. He says, the key to musical aesthetics does not always appear in musical texts, but in those passages that speak of attributes that comprise the image of God in man. The very ability of man to appreciate and evaluate beauty is rooted in our being created in God's image. And since those abilities come from God, we must be dependent on God for understanding their proper use. We need to, and he uses that expression that I mentioned, I think on Sunday from one of my former pastors, think the thoughts of God after him and be dependent on his revelation. And so the point there is that as we consider a biblical view of aesthetics, what that means is that what we consider to be beautiful, what we assess to be pleasing, has to have some sort of an objective basis in what God has said in his word, and what is true about the character and the nature of God. God in his person, his perfections, in his work, exemplify the aesthetic qualities of unity and proportion and balance and variety and splendor. And if you look at creation, you see that. You see that the unity and the coherence and the integrity of all this created world about us, and yet all I have to do is just look down the faces in these pews to see immense variety. You know, I mean, even perhaps with the possible exception of almost identical twins. I'm not sure there is such a thing as truly identical twins. But, you know, it is amazing how diverse people are. You know, and you look at, and God has a sense of humor, and God certainly has an eye for variety, but also for unity and consistency and integrity. And those are the things that really define for us beauty. Let's talk about the biblical testimony of God's beauty. The Bible uses a rich variety of words to express the concept of the beauty of God. It talks about beauty, His excellency, His glory, His honor, His majesty, and many others. Let me just read a few of these texts that are listed there in your handout, and you can study those through on your own. But Job 40, verses 9 and 10 says, "Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." Psalm 8, verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." Psalm 145, 5, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." And you know, some words you'll never find describing God in the Bible are monotony, triteness, shallowness. I mean, everything we see about the beauty of God draws attention to His grandeur, to His majesty, to His greatness, to His holiness. And folks, as we weigh music and try to say, what is beautiful music? Don't you think that what we classify as beautiful music ought to be something that in some way seems to connect with a glorious, majestic, holy, righteous, pure God, rather than a mind-numbing, monotonous, repetitive, mindless kind of a sound? God's beauty is inherently connected to His character, His name, His excellency, and His majesty. And the whole of God's unchanging attributes forms the objective standard by which all things claiming to be beautiful need to be evaluated. Anything that is not like God is simply ungodly. Anything that is inconsistent with the character and nature of God is ungodly. Now let's shift from this idea of beauty in particular to the idea of music. Number four on your outline here, the purpose of music. And really, I'm thinking in terms of both sacred and secular. And some things that are true of music is this: our music is to be unto the Lord. Psalm 7:17 says, "I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 9:11, "Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings." Psalm 13:6, "I will sing unto the Lord because He hath dealt bountifully with me." So when we have songs running through our hearts and minds, certainly and very specifically when we gather in this place to lift our voices in praise, our music is unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Sometimes people will say, okay, fine, sacred music should be majestic and robust and grand and holy and pure, but you know, why does it matter what I listen to for my own listening enjoyment? Well, Paul says to us that we are to be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that there's no place for anything but sacred music, but it does mean that there's no place for any music that is inconsistent with the character and nature of God, which we cannot hum or sing or listen to in a way that would make us ashamed to do that in the very presence of God, and that we think would in any way detract from the glory and the goodness of God. So as we look at what the Scripture says about praise and singing and music, we see that we are to do everything about that unto the Lord. And I think I put this statement in your handout, yeah, right at the bottom of the front page. The primary audience, folks, for our music is God. It's not primarily for our own entertainment. When we gather here as God's people to sing, when the choir sings, they are not singing primarily for you. We are singing unto the Lord. And the rest of us can enjoy that, whether we're singing along or listening as well. But the primary audience for all of our music is God. Secondly, our music is to glorify the Lord. We sing unto Him, and we do so with a right heart, and we do so with the right kind of music that brings glory to Him. Psalm 86:12 says, "I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore." Psalm 138:5 says, "Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, "Whether we eat, drink, or whatsoever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And that would include what we listen to, what we sing, all those kinds of things. One last verse let me read for us, Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let me just consider briefly two aspects to the meaning of the word holiness, which literally means the idea of to cut, to set apart, to be distinct, to separate, to be sacred. And in one sense, holiness refers to the majestic, you know, transcendence of God, that He is everywhere and influencing everything. It also means that He is separate in His being from all that is evil and impure and sinful. So there's everything that's right about God and everything that He distances Himself from. And our music should be unto the Lord. It should glorify the Lord. And thirdly, our music is to reflect the character of the Lord. If music is to reflect the beauty of God's holiness, it needs to not be common and ordinary. It certainly shouldn't be impure or sinful. Deuteronomy 31:19 says this, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." He's referring there to the song of Moses. When we refer folks to beautiful music, and I'm speaking here not primarily of the lyrics, but of its musical character, immediately the infinite, unchanging attributes of God must be called to mind. Things like righteousness and love and holiness and purity, majesty and order, harmony, balance. And those things, as we sing, are to be a witness for God. Just the very nature of music that we embrace is to be a witness for God. Now, sadly, many Christians have a different view of that. There's a gentleman named Harold Best, who, when he said this, was the dean of music at Wheaton College. He's now dean emeritus. And he said this, "There is nothing unchristian or anti-Christian about any kind of music." And a little later in that article, he refers to the moral nothingness of music. In an article from CCM magazine, which I don't routinely read, but it says this, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all music was created equal, that no instrument or type of music is in itself evil, that the diversity of musical expression which flows forth from man is but one evidence of the boundless creativity of our Heavenly Father." Now, I don't know, but I guess that means that they really think that the current rap music or, you know, all the extremes of music are beautiful and manifest the creativity of God. We got to remember, you know, that perhaps the greatest created musician ever to live, the devil. So would we say that music performed by him, advanced by him, is beautiful and a mark of God's creativity? I think I have some problems with that. And we need to realize that music is not moral. I don't picture us, folks, and I realize, haven't been there, can't speak from personal experience, but I don't picture us in heaven standing before the Lamb of Glory doing rap, repeated, monotonous songs. Songs would be maybe a stretch, but you get the idea there. And in fact, only Christian proponents of contemporary Christian music seem to question the morality of music. Secular musicians certainly don't. Howard Hansen, former director of the Eastman School of Music, commented that music is a curiously subtle art with innumerable varying emotional connotations. It is made up of many ingredients. And according to the proportions of these components, it can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing. It has powers for evil as well as for good. That is a statement of a secular musician. And you can find all kinds of statements like that. And you can find all kinds of lost people that will readily acknowledge the power and force of music, whether for good or for evil. And yet we have Christian people saying, you know what, music is amoral. It's morally neutral. There's nothing inherently good about it. There's nothing inherently bad about it. To me, that is just a line taken to defend a desire to embrace a broader context of music. I think we know intuitively, just from our learning about the character of God, that there's got to be, we may draw lines in different places, but we've got to acknowledge that music is moral. It is a force for good or a force for evil. folks, we need to not only acknowledge that God is the primary audience for all our music, we must also realize that He is the primary and all-important judge for all of our music. Anything that's inconsistent with His character, and in particular His holiness and His beauty, will not be pleasing to Him. In fact, it's entirely wrong, regardless of the motivation or the sincerity of the person, if the music is contrary to the nature of God. We've got to evaluate those things in light of God's Word. So our music is to reflect the character of the Lord. And fifth, let's look at the influence of music. Have you turn to 1 Samuel 16, please. Just the evident influence of music upon the human condition is illustrated in this text. And this is the point where Saul had been rejected by God, because Saul had first rejected God's Word, and Saul was depressed, and he was troubled by an evil spirit. So 1 Samuel 16, you read first of all verses 17 and 18. Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and he's a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." So here is a musician who is skilled, but more importantly, who is spiritually walking with the Lord. And look at verse 23 in 1 Samuel 16. "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Just using that verse 23 as a little bit of an outline here, let me observe that music affects us physically. Paul was refreshed. That's from a Hebrew word that means to breathe easily, to be physically relaxed and refreshed. Folks, music can be physically wearing or tiring or even fatiguing, but it can also be relaxing or energizing. And music affects us also mentally or emotionally. And the word there where it says that Saul was well is that Hebrew word that we talked about Sunday evening, tov, to be good, to be happy, to be glad, to be pleased. You know, when I was on board submarines some years ago, we would work very, very long days, a lot of rotating shifts, and it was pretty high-strung, high-energy kind of stuff, especially when we were operating on station, engaged in some kind of interesting things that I could tell you about, but then I'd have to kill you all, so I won't say it. But in any event, at the end of that, I used to go into the wardroom, which was just the officer's lounge, and being in a night owl and things, you know, nobody would be around. And, you know, and I would put on some soothing music just to kind of unwind. And it was physically relaxing. And it was emotionally relieving. And, you know, if you play some music that is just, it is emotionally jarring, right? I mean, it has an effect upon us physically. It has an effect upon us mentally. Famous pianist Van Cliburn said this: "The other arts, though highly inspirational, are not as mysterious as music. For music is something you cannot see, you can only hear it and feel its impact." And then he quotes Plato, who said, "Music is to the mind what air is to the body." Just that idea of the effect of music upon our minds. And it's something that God wants to use wonderfully. What a great way to embrace doctrine and to remember it is to sing about it. What a great way to be spiritually, emotionally, physically refreshed than with the great hymns of the faith, which with music that draws our attention to God. And it is like the air that we breathe. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." And that's what good music does. It draws our mind to the things of God. Now, you might say, what about New Age music? Right? It's kind of soothing, you know, bubbling water, whatever it might be. Well, New Age music offers a counterfeit peace by directing the mind into itself and away from God. And it's almost hypnotic, or kind of like an aphrodisiac in its ability to give you that nirvana, that mental numbness. Now, I will tell you something that I did that I had to stop doing when I was on that submarine. We have this feature since the advent of the CD, and it is called repeated play. Okay, and my nature, my bent, is if I like something, to listen to it again and again and again and again. And I can remember kind of enjoying Paco Bell's Canon in D. You know, and it's very intriguing musically. It's a very interesting piece. And so I would sit and I would listen to that. And one day it occurred to me, is, you know, what is the difference between what I'm doing and, you know, and listening to some other kind of mesmerizing music? So I went to one of my friends, Brother David Ledgerwood, and I said, you know, I think I have a problem with Paco Bell's Canon in D. I'm not sure that I can anymore feel like this is good and right music. And he asked me to explain, and I explained, and he looked at me and he said, you know, when Paco Bell wrote that piece, he didn't intend for you to listen to it 120 times in a row. You know, people would go to listen to it, they would go to a concert, they would hear it once, desperately wish they could hear it again, but they'd hear it once, and that would have to suffice. And you know, folks, I just came to realize that even the right kind of music can still have that New Age effect on us of kind of introverting us and just kind of that nirvana feel, when the reality is that what good music is to do is to release us and refresh us and turn our attention to God and the things of God and things that are pure and noble and holy and right, and not necessarily upon ourselves and those things that we find intriguing and captivating and interesting. So, you know, there's a matter there for balance even amongst the best kinds of music. And then C, music affects us spiritually. For Samuel 16:23 says, the evil spirit departed from him. Evil flees from good, spiritually enabled music. Folks, I would suggest to you that when sinful thoughts enter your mind, I mean, there's a couple things you can do. One is to quote relevant scripture passages. Another one is to maybe start humming holy, 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 or whatever it might be, but something that will just push out those wrong thoughts and turn your attention to God and the things of God. Ephesians 5:18 and 19 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Elisha, vexed by Jehoram, king of Israel, and in a difficult situation, okay, this is when Jehoshaphat made league with Jehoram, he sought for music to quiet his soul and heighten his spiritual awareness. 2 Kings 3:15, he says, but now bring me a minstrel. We call them musicians, but same thing. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And Elisha then instructed the kings regarding the means by which God would deliver them. But he was under pressure. He was distracted. He was concerned. He was worried. And he said, bring me a musician. And the magician brought some music to him that the Lord used to deliver him, to free his spirit from those things that were competing for his attention, and open his mind then to the wisdom that God would want to give. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And let me suggest this to us, folks, is our music reflects who we really are. It represents or reveals our values and our priorities. And when we embrace music that is pleasing to God, that affects us in a spiritually positive and profitable way, you know, that reveals that our priority is to walk closely with the Lord. And when we embrace music that drives our attention away from the Lord, well, that tells us a little bit something about what our values and our priorities are as well. Isaiah 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. For the Christian, we all realize that God is our strength and our salvation. But if our hearts are looking to Him as we walk with Him, He will also become our song. And I would ask you, is God your song? Is He your song just on Sunday mornings during our services? Or is He your song throughout the week? Is He your song when you're driving, when you are relaxing, when you're jogging, or whatever you do, maybe with headphones on, when you're alone? Move on to number six, the sound or the sounds of music. Suppose, as some argue, that the beauty of music is to be measured on a purely personal, cultural, relative basis rather than on the basis of objective standards. If no biblically based guidelines or controls are used to evaluate the sound, but musical worthiness is considered only in terms of the skill of the performer in light of the genre of music we're talking about, then just about any pattern of sound could pass for music and even be labeled good or beautiful. Now, I came upon, and I can't remember who had this because I would love to get my hands on it again, but I once had the occasion to listen to a CD, and I don't remember the exact title of it, but the idea was Songs from the Workshop. Okay, it was music made with skill saws, routers, hammers, saws, you name it, but all of the sounds came from tools. And they were set in sequence of music, so there was melody there, and there was some harmony, if you want to stretch the word a little bit, but you could make out what the song was, you know, from these different tool sounds. Now, was it kind of fun to listen to that? Yeah. Was it beautiful? I think not. Okay. Interesting, maybe. Unique, novel, but beautiful, I would suggest no. And I don't know about in your 4th of July parades down here, but up in Milwaukee area, if you go to any of the community 4th of July parades, you will find the Groucho Marx Kazoo Band. Okay? All this group of people, most of them older than me, many of them ladies, dressed up in Groucho Marx attire with the bowler hat and the mustache and playing a kazoo, in, you know, holding it like a cigar, playing the kazoo. Now, I will admit they were pretty good kazoo players, okay? And halfway decent Groucho Marx imitators as they would walk in standard Groucho Marx style. But I think no one was sitting there thinking, what a beautiful band. What a beautiful performance. Because there is objective beauty. So let's consider the nature of the patterns of sound that we call music. And we're going to elaborate on this next week, but true music follows a prescribed form. The dictionary calls music this: the science or art of ordering tones or sounds in succession, in combination, and in temporal relationships to produce a composition having unity and continuity. So there it talks about sounds in succession, there's your melody, sounds in combination, there's your harmony, and in temporal relationships, there's your rhythm. Okay? And so music, whether vocal, whether instrumental, it sounds that have that idea of melody, the kind of the overall lyric, if you will. I don't mean the words, but just kind of the sound that carries, that tells the story. There's harmony, there's that balance, that proportion, that mixing, those interesting combinations, and there is rhythm, the pace at which it moves, the way that it just kind of flows along. And we'll talk about those things a little bit more next week. But true music follows a prescribed form. And let me tell you, a lot of what is referred to as music today does not follow that form. And I won't even attempt to imitate rap music for a number of reasons. One is, I don't think I could do it. I've never tried. Two, I don't want to try. But you know, where is the melody? Where is the harmony? Plenty of rhythm, maybe some dynamic emphasis, some really twisted up words. And you know, I found a website for a church, huge church, in the Detroit area, that was formerly co-pastored by a graduate of Bob Jones University. And I know he didn't learn this there. And their feature on the homepage of their website was an expression of thanks to their many volunteers. And it was 4 minutes and 36 seconds of rap by church members dressed very inappropriately, acting very inappropriately, but totally embracing that style of music. And very unashamedly so. And I would suggest to you that it isn't music, because true music follows a prescribed form. Secondly, music is language, or it is a language. It communicates its own message apart from any lyrics. Columbia University historian Jacques Barzun wrote a book called The Pleasures of Music. And this was many years ago. He refers to the power of music to embody with precision certain parts of the human experience which no other art can express. He's saying that music communicates, and musicians have always known this. Psalm 92, verse 3 says, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. You ever heard a solemn sound? If you go to a funeral, you probably hear some solemn sounds. It would be inappropriate to sing some very frivolous, frothy music at a funeral, because it doesn't have a solemn dignified sound that is appropriate. Now, it can be a joyous sound, because when someone goes home to be with the Lord, but there's got to be an appropriateness there, and music can communicate a solemn sound. Saying when I was growing up was something like no funk, no punk, just elevator junk. But you know, I mean, if I say elevator music to you, for most of you, I don't know what they play in elevators anymore. I don't really pay attention. But you know, that used to be the kind of the Muzak sound, just kind of low key, trying to keep people calm and whatever. But you know, when I say elevator junk, you know, most people, at least of my generation, know what kind of music, what kind of sound that is referring to. Let me give you. Here's an example. Okay, suppose you went to a wedding, and as the back doors opened and the bride stepped out into the back aisle, you heard this with full elaboration. Okay? All right? Now, you're laughing. But maybe that's what the bride and her father and the groom thought would be beautiful music for her wedding march. Okay? So those who say, you know, that music is amoral, that say that music does not communicate, that if the lyric's okay, it doesn't matter what the sound is, you know, they're just defying common sense, because we all understand. And that's the beauty of music, is it can communicate so many different things, but you know what? It isn't just subjective. Okay, somebody tell me how you would describe that little song I started to play there. What would you describe that as? What's that? Surfacy, okay. I would describe it as carnival music. Right? Doesn't that make you sound like, you know, you should be out there, you know, throwing darts at balloons or whatever and seeing the clowns jumping around or circus music or whatever? And most of you could picture that with that kind of a sound. In part also because Ringling Brothers Barnum Bailey the Circus plays that all the time, okay? But, you know, that music conveys a certain feeling, a certain, you know, and if you went to the circus, you know, they aren't going to play Holy, Holy, Holy. Sorry to tell you. Because they know that music influences people in a certain way, and they're trying to convey a certain thing. So music is a language. If you went to a wedding and they played, you know, Stars and Stripes Forever as the bride came back, right? And we'd all understand something's not right there. Because that music is made for marching, right? And it makes you just wanna march along. And it's the music sends that message without any words. I don't even know the words of that song that I just played. I don't know if there are words. But just the sound conveys a message. And we know that there's soothing music, there's uplifting music, there's exciting music, there's energizing music, and we would all agree. We could take somebody who plays well and have them play different styles of music, and we would probably all kind of conclude, yes, that's relaxing music, that's march music, that's music that makes you lighthearted and whatever. I mean, we would all come to it because it is a lot more objective than anybody wants to admit. There are objective standards of beauty. Exodus 32, verses 15 through 18, Moses turned and went down from the mount. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And those people were singing and reveling. And both Joshua and Moses, now Joshua thought the sound of war, there was discord, there was just, you know, kind of a cacophony there. Moses recognized exactly what it was, but they didn't think, boy, that's a sweet, melodious song of praise to God. Because the music, apart from the words, conveyed a message. The Hebrew word for noise in that passage primarily signifies a sound produced by the vocal cords, the sound of a voice, whether speaking, singing, crying. So I think I beat this horse to death, but there are objectively discernible characteristics about music in its sound. And we need to be honest enough to admit to that. And as we consider the kind of music that we are going to allow ourselves to enjoy and to listen to, we need to be honest to say, you know what, here are the standards of beauty and holiness of our great God. And here is how I would describe this music. And is there a consistency there? Is there an appropriateness there? Or is it something that seems to jar me and jolt me and direct my thoughts and my heart in a way that would be displeasing to God? And we don't have time tonight, but maybe at some point we'll touch on the idea of music for its entertainment value and for its personal refreshment value, and there's a place for that. But again, that place is never something that is contradictory to the beauty and holiness of God. And we'll touch on that maybe a little bit later. Let's look at number 7 here, the appreciation of music. We're just about done here. If God gave us music as a means to worship Him, to glorify Him, to reflect His beauty, then the beauty and excellency and orderliness and balance and holiness of God ought to govern our appreciation of music. And that means not just the lyrics, but the sound as well. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, if they're praiseworthy, think on these things." And that should likewise govern not just our thinking, but our singing, our humming, our musical meditation as well. We might say that appreciating good music is a practical heart response to God's beauty and to what God says is beautiful. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And so God's beauty needs to regulate even our artistic expression. Now, our culture, the relativism about us, encourage us to make choices based primarily on what makes us feel good, what we like, what we enjoy, what we've acquired a taste for, rather than making choices on the basis of excellence, of admirableness, of purity. We need to learn to enjoy that which is admirable, that which is excellent, that which is right. We need to do that in academic things, if you will, through study, in musical things, through study, through developing those kinds of deals. C.S. Lewis said, "The first demand art makes on us is to surrender." Okay? And folks, we got to ask ourselves, what am I surrendering to? Is it God's music or is it the world's? Just a couple of closing thoughts here. We need education in music. Just as a reader needs to have a good knowledge of a language to appreciate fine books, okay, so a good listener must have a knowledge of music to appreciate fine composition and performance. In our pop culture, people gravitate to the lowest common denominator in the arts. And so a lot of times that which is truly excellent, truly fine arts, gets overlooked, gets bypassed, gets brushed aside. If we understand, for instance, that it takes a musician 15 to 20 years in order to learn to play, let's say, the cello well, right? Okay. Shouldn't we be willing to learn to listen well, you know, with an objective, God-centered view of beauty rather than a fleshly, man-centered view? And some things that I want to do for us as a church in terms of education in music is I am anticipating here at some point having a Sunday school class for adults on reading music, on just, you know, some of the musical aspects. Some of you are very musical, you're musically trained, you're naturally very musical. Some maybe have not had that opportunity. And one thing that I know we're all going to do in heaven, and that is sing. So we may as well develop that skill some now. Along the way, we might recruit some new choir members. So I have my ulterior motives as well. But really, just to give that opportunity for some who may have never sung parts. You know, you can learn that fairly quickly. And I'd like to have that opportunity there for folks who might view themselves as a little bit of a musical novice, so they could develop those skills and grow in their appreciation. There's a book by Tim Fisher, actually a little binder called Music Discipleship, and we'll talk about that more next week. Maybe you need to play an instrument or take some lessons. Maybe you need to make your children play an instrument and practice and take lessons. Now, some of these young people, maybe you just, you know, from the cradle have passionately loved practicing. That's not been my experience. That's not been the experience in our household. There's a lot of making that goes on. There's a lot of discipline of mom and dad that we trust helps to develop discipline of son and daughter in the area of music. And there's some expense involved, and there's time involved. But you know what? That is a worthy pursuit to help our following generation, especially in the culture in which we live, when there is so much that wants to snatch them away into the wrong kind of music, to help them develop the skill and the discernment to really do music in a biblically excellent and beautiful way. If we need to get your hands on some classical, traditional music if you don't have it, and make yourself listen to it. Okay? there is, and we'll talk about acquired taste here in just a moment, but we need to get some education in music. We need to learn to listen attentively. It takes little patience or work to enjoy the things on which Americans spend most of their time. Television, pop music, movies, fast food, advertising, they're all designed to be easily digested in our kind of dumbed-down society. They require little, if anything, from us in terms of engagement. And so we get lethargic and our attention span decreases, and if something isn't just popping and jumping and grabbing our attention, you know, we get bored with it. Okay, young people, don't tell your parents you're bored. You know, what we as parents need to do is when you say you're bored, is certainly we could have a long list of things to be doing. But, you know, we ought to be able to cultivate habits of life that hold our attention. So we won't have that sense of there's nothing to do because there's nothing exciting and glamorous and glitzy to grab our attention. But that's what our world is all about. It takes work to listen to quality music because good music doesn't just repeat the same musical and lyrical patterns in a monotonous, mind-numbing way. You know, if you listen to much of contemporary music, it's the same phrase over and over and over again. And it's the same little melody over and over and over and over again without the variations that you find in Paco Bell's canon. Okay, just monotony rather than true variety and complexity and whatever. So when you listen to high-caliber classical music, it is written from a high level, and it takes some thought. And as you listen to it more, rather than just having pounded into your mind the same thing over and over, you find that there's a lot more interest there than I noticed the first time around. And it takes listening actively and attentively. I heard once a report about a classically trained musician who asked an associate to please turn off the background pop music. They were having a conversation. And he said to him, "Can you please turn that off? Because when I hear music, I can't but help but listen to it. And when I listen to this, I get so frustrated because it is so unmusical that I'm not paying any attention to our conversation. So would you please turn it off?" But he was trained to listen critically and to listen in an evaluative way and to listen and take in what was there. And so some of that music, and I would liken it to this, okay? Much of pop music is like the fast food hamburger. I'll admit, I love them, you know. Give me a McDonald's cheeseburger with ketchup, pickle, mustard, you know, and I'll take in those 650 calories, you know, in just a few bites and enjoy it. But that hamburger is the pleasure of eating without any of the nutrition. And that's the same thing when you listen to pop music. You know, it's the pleasure of music without any of the real substance that is there. And in fact, just like that hamburger is hardening your arteries and killing you physically, that wrong kind of music is hardening your spiritual arteries and taking its toll upon you spiritually. And there might be that seeming pleasure and something to be desired, but really the substance isn't there. So we need to learn to listen attentively. We need to develop taste for the best music, and that just kind of runs together with what I was just saying. Taste is the practice of discerning or enjoying whatever constitutes excellence, especially in the fine arts. And it says practice. And that means ongoing, repeated effort, investment. When you have basketball practice, it's with the idea of developing skill. When you practice the piano, it's trying to develop skill. And there is effort that is required to develop a taste for the right kind of music. Thankfully, I've never developed a taste for coffee. Okay, I can't imagine that anybody just naturally comes by that. You know, you have to acquire that taste, I think. But the idea is by repeated exposure to something, you eventually get to where you enjoy it. I used to drink the hard Mountain Dew, right? The stuff that had sugar in it, okay? And I finally realized that my waistline was dictating that I didn't need that 300 calories a can. So I switched to Diet Mountain Dew, which was stupid, I'll admit it. I should have switched to water. But I switched to Diet Mountain Dew. And for about the first 3 weeks, that was the raunchiest stuff you could ever want to drink. You know, but now, when I drink regular, in fact, I don't. I can't stand regular Mountain Dew. It's so sweet. It's like, oh, this is like drinking pure syrup. You know, and yet, it used to be the other way around. Because you develop a taste for things that you expose yourself to again and again and again. And if you expose yourself to the wrong kind of music, you will come to crave it. Okay, and you'll lose your objectivity, and you'll think that sweet, syrupy stuff is good. Okay, if you listen to to the right kind of music, you will come to appreciate and enjoy and seek after it. But you have to develop that idea of taste. So I'm way past my time here. Let me just draw our attention back to Psalm 40, verse 3.